Now, before we read the text in Job 22, I just want to remind you that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came as a preacher, and he came preaching, and his message is summarized at the beginning of many of the Gospels, and his message is this: the time is at hand, or the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so the time is fulfilled. Now is the appointed time, Jesus is saying. Here he comes. Here he is, the king. The kingdom is at hand. The king is here. And so he announces and declares, repent and believe the gospel. And so this word gospel means good news, and not just any kind of ho-hum good news, but this is the dancing in the streets. This is hugging strangers that you have never met. This is the best news that you have ever heard. And this good news of what Jesus is announcing is that the king is here. And this king has come to redeem his people from the bondage and slavery to sin. And he is going to do that actually by going to the cross and through suffering and defeat, to bear the weight of sin upon his own shoulders, to satisfy God's justice for sin, to deal with the penalty of sin, and then raise again 3 days later for our justification, so that he as a substitute, like a lamb to be slaughtered, that we might go free, that we might have this great exchange, our sin for Jesus' righteousness. His standing now becomes our standing, and we're declared to be children of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is good news, because we, all of us, as sinners, we cannot do the things that would attain our status with God. We have broken his law. We deserve his judgment and wrath. But Jesus Christ comes, and he takes what is rightfully ours, the judgment and wrath of God, and he gives to us what is rightfully his, sonship and eternal life with the Father. Now, this is great news. And this is great news that deserves and demands a response, which is why Jesus' message is summed up as repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We see this even in Acts chapter 2 as Peter goes and he preaches to the temple, and Jesus has just been crucified and just been risen back up to heaven. And so as Peter preaches, people are cut to the heart that they have crucified the Lord of glory, the Christ, the King. And they say to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter calls them to repent. We see it in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, these Greek people. And as he teaches to them and preaches to them, he talks about the resurrection. And he says, in light of this, God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. We see it all over Scripture, the demanded response, the commanded response in light of the proclamation of what Jesus has done is for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. And so, of course, the question becomes, what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? And it's this question that we're going to be looking at now this week and next week, as we consider the words of Eliphaz to Job in Job chapter 22. Now, you might be wondering, why are we looking at the words of Eliphaz for understanding repentance? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But we have to realize that Eliphaz has said many things that have been wrong. They might have sound good, but he has mischaracterized God in terms of God's justice. He has mischaracterized Job in terms of Job's sin. And there's so many things that have come from the lips of Eliphaz that are wrong. But what we're going to look at today is when he talks about repentance, he describes it so beautifully and so poetically and so scripturally. And so it's that text, that teaching of Eliphaz, as he talks about repentance to Job, that I want to look at with you this morning. And we'll get into why we can trust what he's saying here in light of all the bad counsel that he's already given. So look with me in your Bibles in Job chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. And so Eliphaz here again, one of these three friends, speaking to Job, a man who is suffering, and Eliphaz is convinced that Job is suffering because of his sin, and therefore he needs to repent if he wants to receive God's forgiveness and if he wants to be reconciled to God. He's got that scenario wrong. Job's suffering is not due to his sin, but rather is God's sovereign plan to test him and to show his glory. But this morning, what we're going to consider is Eliphaz's counsel to Job for repentance, and then see how that is tested with the rest of Scripture. So Job chapter 22, starting in verse 21, Eliphaz says this to Job. He says, "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride. But he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." Now, the portion in particular we're looking at this morning is from verse 21 down through verse 26. And I want this to be in your mind, so I'm going to read it to you again. Verse 21 through 26. And he's talking here about repentance. He says, "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God." Now, I'm convinced that what he writes here is beautiful, poetic language, imagery, where he defines repentance so very well. Now, we have to ask, well, if Eliphaz has been wrong so often, how can we take his words as true right here? You know, even a crooked stick can strike a straight blow, and even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so often we want a list of just who's in and who's out. Who can I trust and who should I not listen to? We want discernment very easy. But no one is going to, for instance, come to the teachings of John MacArthur and say, "Well, I don't really agree with his view of the eschatology, how he understands last things, and so therefore I can't listen to anything John MacArthur says." That would be foolish. No one can say to someone like John Piper and say, "I really appreciate his preaching, but what he speaks about the supernatural gifts I do not agree on, so therefore I can't listen to anything John Piper says." That would really be an immature way of discernment, because there is no preacher that is 100% right. There is no teacher that you can trust 100%. The only thing that is 100% reliable is the Word of God, is when God speaks. And so therefore, as we exercise discernment, it's not a, well, who's in, who's out. Eliphaz, he's spoken falsely before, therefore we can't listen to anything Eliphaz says ever. That's not discernment. What discernment is taking teaching that we hear, regardless of its source, and going to the Word of God. The Word of God is the light that shines and that gives knowledge and wisdom and allows us to test the spirits, to test teaching, to understand whether it's true or not. The Reformers had this phrase in Latin that translated into English. They called the Scriptures the norming norm that norms all other norms. In other words, the Scripture is the rule, it is the guide, it is the canon, the law, by which everything else is tested. And so this is so important, because as we hear teaching, we have the Word of God to test it. as you hear me teaching, you have the Word of God in front of you to test what I'm saying. Is this what the Bible really says? And so this morning, what we're going to do with Eli Faz's teachings, as he talks about repentance, we're going to have our Bibles open. And we're going to be checking in Scripture, and we're going to be testing what he says about repentance with the rest of Scripture. That way we can discern is what he is saying here faithful to God's revealed Word. And so that's our task here this morning. Now, as we do this, what we're going to see is Eli Faz from verse 21 through 26 is really going to describe repentance in four different ways. And so this is going to help us as we go through this, four aspects of repentance. And so as we go through these four aspects of repentance, we'll take each one and we'll test it with the light of Scripture. Okay, so this is where we're going this morning. These four aspects of repentance, taking each one as Eli Faz has said, understand it from him, and then as we look at the rest of Scripture, testing that to see whether what he's saying matches up. And this is really how you understand repentance, or how we define repentance. And so the first aspect of repentance that Eli Faz gets into is found in verse 21. So Job 22, verse 21, he says this: agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Okay? Agree with God and be at peace. Now what he means there, agree with God, that phrase or that word agree can be translated yield to God or submit to God. In fact, if you have a different translation than mine, you might have that in your text. But he's saying here, submit to God, yield to God, be at peace to God, come to God on his terms. Let go of your own way, your own sin, your own thoughts, your own wisdom, and humble yourself before God. Come to him. Come to him needy. Come to him broken. Come to him empty. Come to him for peace. Not on your terms. God, I will do this if you do this, 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 and this, and this for me. No, we're coming to God on his terms. We're submitting ourselves to him. We're coming underneath him. That's repentance. Now, doesn't this agree with Scripture? We can read in James chapter 4, and this is what it says in verses 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we see in this text, submit yourselves to God. Draw near to him. We see, humble yourselves. And this is a text that is explaining repentance. And so repentance means a humbling, a submission to God. It is being poor in spirit, broken in heart, contrite, and penitent. So as Eli Faz says this, he also says, and good will come to you. And we even see that in the words of James when he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what is this good that will come to you? What is this exaltation that will come to you? Now, for many, when they read this, they immediately think of material blessings. They immediately think of being free from disease and suffering and hardship, that life is just going to go swell for them and that won't be any bumps along the road. But that is a misreading of Scripture. That's not the good. That's not the exaltation that will come to you. All you have to do is look at the life of Jesus and his disciples. Here are men who followed the living Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Were they marked by a life of ease? No, they were marked by a life of agony and despair and suffering. And so this good that is going to come to you, this blessing, is not a promise for material prosperity, although God can bless us materially. But this is not the promise that we see here, and neither is it for Eli Faz. He's going to continue and talk about this blessing that God is going to give in just a moment. But Jesus calls us to come and to follow him, not so that we would live our best life now, but rather he calls us to give up our life now, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, this form of execution, to be willing to die and to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. That's the call of a disciple. And as the disciples heard this teaching, they were astounded, just like we're astounded when we hear this. But Jesus, and they were saying, well, we have given up so much. What are we going to get in return? And here Jesus describes the reward for his disciples. In Mark 10, 29 and 30, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, left all of those for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Here's the reward for following Jesus. You lose so much. You lose family. You lose friends. You lose wealth. You lose lands. You lose income. But what you gain in this life are mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. You gain the community of the family of God. And you gain their love for you and their tangible love for you. And you receive benefit both practically and spiritually from them. And in the age to come, your reward is eternal life. To be together with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have no more pain and no more sorrow. We are just sojourners. We're just strangers here on this earth. We're passing through. Our home is to come. That's our reward. That is the blessing. That is the exaltation that comes with repentance. And so the question for us, as we consider this very first aspect of repentance, that it's a yielding, it's a humbling, it's a submission to God, the question is, have you repented? Are you repentant? Does this characterize your life? Are you someone who is living in submission to God? Would someone be able to look at your life and say, well, there is a man, there is a woman, there is a child, there is a young person who is living in submission to God. There is someone who has yielded their life, who has yielded their will, who has yielded their own desires to desires of Christ and is living for him and for the sake of the gospel. That once they were a people who lived for the world, who lived for its pleasures and lusts, but now they are living for Christ. They are completely submitted to him. Does that define you? Repentance is not a one-time action. Repentance is not something you can say, well, I did that 20 or 30 years ago. There was an evangelistic meeting in town, and I went out and I raised my hand, and I repented. I made a change of mind, which is, repentance involves a change. I changed my mind about Jesus. Repentance is not a one-time action. Repentance is ongoing, yielding, a submission, a drawing near to God. This is something that we constantly do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be growing in our repentance. We should be growing in our submission. We should be growing in our brokenness towards our own sin and our yielding to the will of God. And I also need to remind you that that this is not one time, that this is an ongoing act of repentance. This characterizes followers of Christ. And that repentance is not optional. Of all the things that get left out of the so-called presentation of the gospel or the announcement of the good news of Christianity, the first thing that's always going to go is this idea of repentance. In fact, if you have tracts at home, you can start perusing those tracts, and you will not, for many of them, you will not see the word repent or repentance. But this is not optional. This is what Jesus preached. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what Peter preached. This is what Paul preached. All the disciples preach repentance. This is necessary. Without repentance, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, some have proposed that, well, really faith, really belief is all that's required to be a follower of Christ. And repentance comes later. And they say that nowhere in Scripture does it say that your salvation is dependent upon your repentance. But again, that's a misunderstanding of Scripture. In Acts 11:18, as Peter talked about the repentance of the Gentiles, the Jews said to him, they praise God because God had granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And even Jesus himself said in Luke 24, when he gave the Great Commission to his disciples, look how Luke records it. 24:47, Jesus says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. This is not optional. If you do not repent, if you do not respond to Christ in this way with a submission and a yielding to him, you are shut out from the kingdom of God. You do not have an inheritance among the saints if you are not repentant. Oh, this is so important. This first aspect of repentance, this necessary repentance, is submission to God. The second aspect of repentance that Eliphaz speaks about, and these are all going to be related because they're describing repentance, but the second aspect is the fact that we are controlled by his word, that we're controlled by his word. Look at verse number 22. He says, "Receive instruction from his mouth," God's mouth, "and lay up his words in your heart." This is a describing of what it means to yield to God, what it means to be in submission to him, to be under him. It is to receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. It's to be controlled by his word. It's to have his word be the shaping influence upon your life. That his word guides your emotions and your will and your thinking, your wisdom. All of that comes from the word of God and begins to shape and to mold who you are. And isn't this the testimony of Scripture? Isn't this definitive of what repentance looks like and what following after Christ really looks like? And listen to Psalm 119, verse 9. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." In verse 11, that same chapter, it says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And that parallel passage in Ephesians 5, which talks about us being controlled by the Spirit, it talks about us being controlled by the word of God. We are to be washed in the water of the word. We're called to be renewed in our minds with the word of God. God's word is to dwell within us. This is what it means to repent, to be controlled, to be constrained by the word of God. And note again how this demands that repentance not be a one-time action. How can you be controlled by the word of God just one time way back then? I've done that. I've been controlled. Now, are you controlled by the word of God? Are you reading God's word such that it is the influence, the dominant influence upon your life? Or is the CBC or some other, or social media, or are these things the dominant influence on your thinking? Or is it your own thoughts or reflections, the traditions that you've received from your parents? Or is it the infallible, inerrant, necessary, and clear word of God that is governing your mind? That is repentance, to be more and more given over to the control of the scripture. This is our daily food. This is our wisdom. This is our life. This is our sustenance. We need the word of God, and we need it to constrain and to control how we think. And so the question for you is, does that describe you? Are you repentant? Are you increasingly being controlled by the word of God? Do you study God's word? Do you seek, in your study of God's word, if you do, do you seek to master the word of God for your own sake, for your own intellect? Or when you come to the word of God, do you seek to be mastered by it? Do you come to scripture seeking what you can know? Or do you come to scripture seeking how it reveals God and how you must obey? Do you come to the scriptures to obey them? Do you come to the scriptures to bring your questions and to bring criticisms or critique? Or do you come to the scripture as the one who needs criticism and who needs critique? You know, a fool despises instruction and correction. Are you a fool when you come to Scripture and you despise the things that it says you ought to do, and you find ways that doesn't apply to you, or maybe that applied to them back then, or to these people over here, but this doesn't apply to me? Are there places in Scripture that you're afraid to go because of what is in there and how that is going to put a demand upon your life? Is that how you read the Word of God? Fools despise wisdom and instruction, but those who are wise will be trained by it. They'll go to the Word of God and what must I know? What must I do? Lord, teach me. I want to be holy. I want to be clean. I want to be changed. I want to think like Christ. I want to have His mind. I want to have His joy. I want to have His obedience. I pray that it would be spoken of us as this family of faith that we call Fairview Baptist Church, that it would be said of us like it is said of John Bunyan, that when you pricked him, he bled Bible. May that be said of us. May we bleed the Scriptures. May this be saturated in our thinking and our wisdom, that we would be controlled by the Word of God. This is repentance. And this is what we are called to do, to grow in this control. That's the second aspect. So Eliphaz is talking about a submission to God. He's talking about being controlled by His Word. Now this third one, we're going to spend a bit more time on. The third one that he's going to get into is the forsaking of sin. Forsaking sin. Letting go with it, doing away with it, turning from it, never to return. Get rid of it, essentially. Forsaking sin. Look what he says in verses 23 and 24. He says, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Here is the positive aspect of repentance, the good that will come to you. And he says here, if you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed. Here he's talking about the forsaking of sin. Letting go of old ways, letting go of old lusts, taking these things and even taking this gold, such a desire, and bringing it back to the stream, to the riverbed in which it came from, to get rid of it, and to put injustice far from your tents, to turn from sin, to forsake it, you know, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, broken and empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We don't come to our Savior clutching our sin. You can't have your sin and your Savior too. You can't come and ask for forgiveness while you're unwilling to give up the very sin that you're confessing. How does that work? Forgive me the sin that I'm going to continue to do. Who is going to forgive someone who is still clutching to their sin? And this sin that we can clutch onto, this is the great obstacle which keep people shut out from the kingdom of God and from this reward of eternal life. They will not forsake their sin. They will not give it up. Now, when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, he was out in the wilderness in Luke chapter 3 preaching this repentance, preparing the way for Jesus to come, so that they would remove their sin and so they can grasp the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to Him, free from their sin. And so as he was preaching repentance, he was describing its implication for a whole number of people. So he was talking about giving back your wealth and your money for those who are succumbed to the sin of greed. He spoke specifically to tax collectors when they said, what shall we do? And he described repentance for them. And he says, you'll give back the money that you've cheated out of people and take no more than what is required. And then the soldiers say, well, what shall we do to repent? What does repentance mean for us? And he says, don't use your strength and your might to extort money from the people. Be content with your wages. And so he began to describe what repentance looks like for a variety of different people, because the sin that you struggle with is different than the sin that I struggle with. And the sin that we see in this world is so unique to different people's own desires. We see that in Scripture, how it describes the desires and the temptations that we succumb to are different. And so repentance and the giving up of sin is going to look different for different people. Now, when Eliphaz here speaks to Job, there's two things he addresses. One is injustice, and the other is greed. He says in verse number 23, "If you remove injustice far from your tents," because Eliphaz's contention is that Job was acting unjustly towards those who were impoverished, towards those who were in need. He was turning them away. He was cruel to them. He actually cheated them and used them to receive gain for himself. Something very unjustly. So he needs to turn in the mind of Eliphaz, turn from that injustice, forsake that sin. He also calls him to lay his gold in the dust, to return his gold back to the riverbed. In other words, Job's other issue was the issue of greed. And so for Job, for him to repent, he was going to have to give up his gold, to lay it down into the dust, to give up that sin that is manifest in greed and a desire for more and more wealth. And we see this definition of repentance, not only in the ministry of John the Baptist, when he calls people to forsake sin, we see it in the ministry of Jesus. You remember the rich young man who came to Jesus? And he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus takes this man through the law, and he exposes this man's sin when he asks this man to give all that he had, to give it to the poor, and then to come and to follow him. And this young man went away sorrowful, for, it says, for he had great possessions. He was unwilling to lay his gold in the dust. His gold to him was more important than Jesus. His gold to him, his greed, was more important than eternal life. He was unwilling to take the cost of forsaking his sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great obstacle which shuts out so many from the kingdom of God, because they will not let go of their sin. They will not let it go. They will not turn from it. They're unwilling to give up their lusts and their cravings and their desires. And in Mark 10, Jesus, after speaking to this rich young man, turned to his disciples as they were so shocked that this upstanding young man, in so many respects, was shut out from the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, "How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the eye of the camel was not some gate in Jerusalem that they had to bow under, and so this means that you have to get really low to get through. Now, the eye of a needle is the eye of a needle, and a camel can't go through that. It's impossible. And Jesus is saying, just like it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so too is it impossible for those who are rich and wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, we must think about ourselves. We must think about ourselves right now. We are wealthy. We are rich. Okay, I know what you're thinking. I'm not rich. I'm not wealthy. We can think of many other people who are way more wealthy than we. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm just middle class, maybe less than middle class. Greed is not something that I struggle with. I just live within my means. There has never been a people on the face of the earth like today where there has been so much wealth. We are the richest people that history has yet to record. Your life right now, even the most impoverished who is listening right now, your life is more luxurious, more lavish than kings of nations who have gone before you. You are rich. You are wealthy. Now think again the words of Jesus. How hard it is for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. That should give us pause. That should maybe make our throat a little bit dry. Are we missing something here? Have you ever considered why so many people around us, so many friends and family and neighbors, as we share the gospel, why so many just reject it outright? Could it not be that the wealth and the greed and the money and the affluent society that we live in is fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? This is difficult. This is impossible with man. We live in a society of greed and materialism. Have you ever wondered not only why the gospel is rejected, but why so many in the Western church today are so apathetic? Why there is such a biblical illiteracy among the Western church? We're the richest Christians this world has ever known. Why aren't we living for Jesus and leveraging that money for Jesus' sake? Could it be that we love our money more than we love Jesus? Could it be that we're just pretending and we're not kingdom citizens because, as Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? We're like fish. And we're swimming in an ocean of greed and materialism. And is it no wonder then that we would be affected by that? And that we'd be blinded to the greed and materialism even in our own lives? That we will look at examples of others and we can point out, oh yeah, I see how they're greedy. And I'm not like that. And thank you, God, that I'm not like that. They're so greedy, and I'm very good steward of my funds, and I live within my means. And so we point to those examples of extravagance, and we think that we are now free from this love of money and from this sin of greed. But of all the sins that perhaps define us, perhaps this is the one that's most ubiquitous in our society, and so the one that we're most blinded in seeing. And the one that we can just continue to drink, just like water, and not taste anything, because we just live in a society of greed and consumerism and materialism. And we don't know that we're shut out from the kingdom of God. Do we realize how big of a problem this is in our lives? Do you realize how big of a problem this is in your life? Now think about some of the thing about greed. We have visible metrics to measure greed. Okay, so if we live in a society that is marked by greed, how do we know if we're greedy? Because we might be less greedy than others, but we're still sinners, and we're still guilty of this sin of greed, and it's this sin that is going to keep us from living for Jesus and from repenting. Because we're going to be like this rich young ruler, and when Jesus asks us to give up, we're unwilling to do it because we love our money. And so what are some visible metrics for greed in your life? How about your bank account? Your bank account is something you can see. You can see it online. You can see it printed out. You can look, and you have a history there. And you can look at how you spent your money last month. And you can look at how you spent your money the month before that. And you can look at how you spent your money this past year. And as you look at how you've spent your money, what does it tell you about your greed? What does it tell you about your heart? What does it tell you about the things that you desire? Are you even afraid to look at your financial statements from the past? At what they might reveal, it's in your heart. Are you not willing to even go there? This is a visible way to understand whether you have been consumed by this materialism and consumerism and greed that we see all around us today. Another visible metric is debts. What do you put on your credit card? What do you have in terms of your household debt? What are the things that you're spending your money on that are so important that you must have them now and go into debt and pay more to receive them? What are those things that you're going into debt for? What are those things that you crave and that you love and that you need, such that you're willing even to borrow and get? These are visible metrics. Another visible metric is storage. Your storage. I'm sure many of us have have attics and basements and garages and maybe sheds and barns and maybe even pay for additional storage. What does all that storage tell you about the things that you love? Listen to this parable and Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 12. He says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax and eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? How are we like that man in the parable, storing up all of these things? And these are things that we delight in. These are things that we say, look at what we have built and accumulated over the years. And Jesus says, fool, your treasure is in all the wrong place. You are going to die, and who are those going to be? But rather store up your treasure in heaven. That's where you're going. And so that's where your treasure is, not here on earth. So what is your storage? What does all your stuff tell you about where your heart is at? There's other visible metrics. Young people, I'm talking to you now, those who are in school or about to enter careers, maybe early in your career. What do your schooling choices, what do your careers, what do your aspirations tell you about what you love the most? Are you hoping to have an education and a career such that you receive the greatest financial wealth and security? Is that your goal? Financial stability. Where does the gospel factor into your life's dreams? Where does living for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, where does being a missionary or pastor or giving yourself to other people in the church and living for the Lord Jesus Christ, where does that fit into your plans? Is that secondary, tertiary, maybe a bit lower on the list, maybe a nice to have? What is most important to you? These are visible metrics of how we can assess our hearts. Women, your shopping habits. Are you adorning yourself with modesty in how you spend your money? Men, are you examples of generosity to all those that are around you? Children, do you just want the next toy, the next candy, the next thing that you can buy and to spend just a few minutes on and then off to the next thing? Or are we looking for a greater treasure? Are we looking for a greater joy? Repentance involves forsaking our love for our things, our love for our money, our love for our gold, laying it in the dust. Don't we realize the words of Jesus? He says in Luke 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Are we serving money? Ask yourself honestly, what does your life and these metrics tell you? Is there competition for God in your life? Are you unable to serve Jesus because you have too much stuff and your heart is set upon it? Listen to what 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Some have forsaken Christ. Some have turned their back on their Savior because of money, because of a love for it. Oh, these warnings are there for a reason. We must heed them. We are the richest people this planet has ever seen. Greed is going to be a sin that we will face, that we do face. Are we going to take it seriously with what Scripture says here. Now, I want to clarify a few things. What the Scripture is talking about here in greed is not the evils of money in and of itself, but it's the love of money, the desire for it, the yearning and the craving for it, and all the things that money might be able to get us. Power and influence, status, things, joys and happiness. The money promises us those things, and so we want money for those things, and so we have a love for money. So it's not money in and of itself that is wrong, but it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. There have been many God-loving, God-fearing people throughout the ages that have been supremely wealthy, and then they have used that wealth for the advancement of the kingdom. How do you think Jesus and his disciples were able to forsake their fishing business and then to travel all around and have food to eat and places to stay? Because there were people, patrons, who were with them, who gave their money so that they would sustain that ministry. We have also patrons even in the life of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was someone who didn't have a lot of money. And so how was he able to travel and how was he able to have the influence that he did? Well, there was a man named William Seward who was a very wealthy man, and he almost single-handedly funded George Whitefield's ministry. Just crazy amounts of money that we couldn't fathom in that 1700s to fund George Whitefield and his many travels and all that ministry, to build meeting houses and churches funded by this rich and wealthy man. He gave his money for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a rebuke of wealth. This is a rebuke of greed. This is a rebuke of a love for money. And as we look, as I mentioned, we must admit that we as the Western Church have poorly used the wealth that we have for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Now, I was unable to find an exact number because there's numbers all over the place depending on how they categorize or who they might include as Christians or churches. But the number you see often over and over again in these statistics is that Christians on average today give 2.5% of their income to the church. Now, I'm sure that for the faithful believers at Fairview that we give much more than that. But on the broader scale of the Christian spectrum, giving about 2.5% of their salary to the work of Christ. This great God, and this great Savior, this advancement, needed Bibles, needed churches, needed pastors and missionaries, and all these needs from the church, need to help those who are impoverished or hurting to meet needs practically. This great need of wealth and 2.5% of our income. It is a fact that during the Great Depression of the 1930s, the people then gave more percentage-wise of their income than Christians give today in our affluent society. It's astounding. And it was customary among Christians to tithe, which means a tenth, that 10% of our income would be given to the Lord. You look in the Bible, people gave much more than that. But 10% was kind of the standard for Christians. And the amount of people tithing to the church or tithing to the work of the Lord has steadily decreased every year, every year, every year, getting lower and lower and lower. At the same time as we're getting more wealthy and more wealthy and more wealthy and more wealthy, we're getting more stingy and more stingy and more stingy. How can these things be? How can we say we're free from the love of money? How can we say we're not serving money, but we're serving God when this is the pattern in our lives? And let me ask you, what do you do when you receive a benefit and receive an increase in your household income? What do you do when you receive a wage increase? Does that mean that you can now go on a greater or longer vacation? It now means you can buy a bigger house and a better car and buy all these other things that perhaps you didn't have or you wanted to have, or maybe you did have, but now you can buy better one of those things. So your cost of living goes up as your income. But what about your generosity? What about your giving to the work of the Lord? These things tell us where our heart is at. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says this, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your money is going and where your treasure is, what you see as most valuable, what you prioritize, there's your heart. There's what you truly love. This is repentance, to admit our greed, to forsake it, to use our wealth for the sake of Christ and for the kingdom and not for the sake of ourselves. Again, it's not money itself. This is not the virtues of poverty, and now you need to be poor because then you'll be more righteous in God's eyes. No. Follow the counsel of John Wesley. John Wesley once preached a sermon, and he said this. These were his 3 points of his sermon. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Okay? Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Use money for the sake of the Lord and for his kingdom. Now, 30 years after that sermon, he was asked about its effects, and he made these comments. He goes, the people really gravitated to those first 2 points, earn all you can and save all you can, but not so much to the third, give all you can. But it was John Wesley sought to practice what he preached. And so when he was a student at Oxford, he was determined to live within his means. And so he lived on £28 a year. I'm not sure the conversion today, but he lived very meagerly, £28 a year as a student. And then later, as he became more successful in ministry, he made £30 a year, and then even up to £120 a year, a great sum of money in those days. But John Wesley continued to live on £28 a year, and he gave the money that he had. And he told his followers, upon his death, if he had more than £10 to his name, he goes, you can call me a robber. He sought to practice what he preached, to use the money and the wealth that God has given to advance his kingdom for Christ's sake, to exchange that worldly treasure for heavenly treasure, for the sake of eternity, for the sake of souls, for the sake of God's word being spread and disseminated, for the sake of the church, for the sake of ministers of the gospel, to pool our resources, to give for the kingdom of God. And so repentance means forsaking our sin, forsaking our greed, laying our gold in the dust. And what about you? Is repentance called for? Is greed something that Eliphaz has brought to your attention, the word of God has brought to your attention today? Is this going to be something you're going to ignore and forsake the counsel of Scripture? Or are you going to forsake your sin and come poor and needy to the Lord Jesus Christ and give yourself for him? Now the question might be, well, how can we even do this? Because Jesus says it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So if you're rich, how can I even do that? If I'm rich, how can I even enter the kingdom of God? Listen to the words of Jesus. The disciples were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." God can loosen the grip of money upon your heart. God can give you a new joy and greater treasure. And that's exactly what Eliphaz turns to next. And this is where I want to end. So look in verses 25 now and 26. After he calls him to forsake his love of money, to lay his gold in the dust, to forsake his sin, he says this in verse 25 and 26. "Then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God." This is repentance. Repentance is not just getting rid of your sin. It's forsaking your sin and exchanging it for something better. It is delight in God. And this is the fourth aspect of repentance, delighting in God. This is what it means to repent. I've said this before, turning from our sin and turning to God. It's a complete change of direction from greed and the lust after sin, and now to a love for God and the love for His treasure, for who He is, for what He has done, for what He has said, and for His coming kingdom, to be together with that. It's to be like this man that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13:44, who went to a field and found a great treasure in it, and he went and gave all that he had so he can buy this field and thereby receive that treasure. Oh, Jesus is worth it. God is worth it. And so we forsake our love of money and of gold and of silver, and we find in Christ our great treasure. That pearl of great price is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God Himself. And we give it all so that we have Him. This is how it's possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We see greater riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a greater wealth in Him. We see a greater treasure. And so we're willing to give up all of it so we might have Him. This is repentance stated positively. Now again, we must ask, as the other three, we saw how a submission to God, how being controlled by His word, how forsaking sin, agreed with the testimony of Scripture. What about this delight in God? Where God is your gold, where God is your precious silver, where He is your delight. Is this the testimony of Scripture? You bet it is. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is what characterizes a believer, a love for God. This is the greatest of all commandments, to love Him. Now just listen to some of these Scriptures. I want to start in Psalm 63. You're not going to be able to flip through all of these. Just jot down some of these if you like. This is Psalm 63, and these are all Scriptures that talk about how our delight is not found in our things. It's not found even in our status. Our delight is found in God Himself. He is the great treasure. Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. God, it's better to have Him than anything else, even living. Having God is better. Listen to Psalm 16:5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He is my bread. He is my food. He is my drink. God is it. The end of that psalm, Psalm 16:11. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And not the treasures in God's hand. No. At God's right hand, beside Him, in His presence, forever joy. To have God, to have Him, He is our delight. He is our treasure. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Our rejoicing is in Him. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, this is not good, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, nothing. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If I have nothing else, I have God. I'm satisfied. He's my delight. He's my gold. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, it says, who have I in heaven but You? And there is none on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 32, 11, be glad in the Lord. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Romans 5, 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're now united with Him. We've been adopted with Him. We have union with Him. And so we rejoice in Him. We have our delight. And that text in Romans 5 is talking about our suffering. And yet in suffering we have delight because we have the greatest treasure. We have God Himself. And so when Eliphaz says here, lay your gold in the dust, for then the Almighty will be your gold, and he'll be your precious silver. We say yes and amen. This is true. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the great attraction of the Christian life. This is what draws us to him in the gospel. You are not drawn primarily because, well, here you can get out of hell, and here you can have a reward of eternal life and live forever, and everyone wants to live forever, and here you can feel better about the guilt and the shame of your sin. No, you might have God. You might be one with the Creator. You might be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great treasure of the Christian life. Over and over again, whether in abundance or in need, the Scripture says the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our treasure. He is our gold. And so we turn from our yearning for earthly treasure, and that yearning is redirected now to a yearning for heavenly treasure. And what is a heavenly treasure? To have God, to be with him, to be in his presence, to be in his right hand. That's our treasure. That's eternal life, to know God. That's what John 17:3, that's what Jesus prayed. Knowing God, being together with him, that is the great treasure of our lives. That's the pinnacle of human experience and achievement, to know God. Now, what is so ironic about Eliphaz's counsel? Not only that he just nails it on how good it is, but as he says it to Job, he's preaching to a man who he thinks needs this. But in actual fact, Job has already done this. And this actually describes Job. Job is a man who has laid his gold in the dust. Job is a man who delights in God. God is his gold and is his precious silver. Now, where do I get that from? Because remember at the very beginning, God said, I'm going to test Job, and I'm going to allow Satan to take all of his things, and I'm going to show you, Satan, how Job doesn't worship me for the things in his life. That when all those things are taken away, he is still going to worship me. Incredible. And what happens? Satan takes away all of those things. Job has nothing. No children, no spouse, no health, no wealth, no home. Everything on this earth is taken from Job, and he is suffering in agony, and he says these words. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is rejoicing even in his suffering. He has nothing because he still has the Lord. He still has God. God has his treasure. And as Job goes through the rest of this book and he begins to struggle and he begins to lament and complain, he's not complaining, not once, that he has lost his wealth. He is not complaining about his loss of gold and his loss of his earthly possessions. What is really eating away at Job is his relationship to God. He's wondering, is God for me? Is God's wrath against me? Why is God my gold, my treasure? Why has he set his face against me? Why has he turned his back upon me? It's this relationship that's most important to Job, his relationship to God, that he understands is at jeopardy, and so he's in a crisis. But Job is a man whose treasure is God, whose gold is God, and we have much to learn from him. As he, a wealthy man, gets it all taken away, and he rejoices in God. Is that our heart? Is that our heart? Do we rejoice in God? Is God our treasure more than the things of this earth? Now, I wanted to talk about what it means to delight in God, and we're going to have to talk about that in more detail next week. But I do want to share a bit about what that is, just in case others aren't able to watch next week. What does it mean to delight in God? What does it mean to have God as our treasure? What does that look like? Okay, to delight in God, to have God as our treasure, to have God as our joy, to have him as your gold, doesn't mean that just the thought of God, some kind of philosophy, some kind of ethic, some set of principles, that these things, wow, they're so good, they're so insightful, and I love them. I'm gonna live my life in accordance with those teachings. It's not the love, not the delight that God is talking about. Having the Almighty as your goal means that you have a person as your treasure. God is a person, is your treasure. And what does it look like? It means that who he is delights you. Think about when you have a relationship with a person and you love them. Who they are a delight to you. And so God, who he is, his attributes, his mercy and his kindness and his goodness and his power and his wisdom, the attributes of God, they excite you because they are defining an infinite person. It's that person that you're infatuated with, you have passions for, you have emotions for, you have desires for. He is your treasure because of who he is. Also, we delight in God because of what he has done. As we look in the history of our own lives and we see, oh, he has redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent his son, the perfect son, to die in the place for a sinner like me. And I can come to him through faith and repentance, not through my good works and not through earning and measuring up to some kind of bar, but by throwing myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming humbly and needy and for turning from my sin, I might have forgiveness. And now he adopts me into his own family. He gives me his Holy Spirit, which now gives me desires for holiness and for worship. All of these things are a testament to what God has done. We can look in Scripture and see what he's done to Israel. We can see him being faithful in his promises. We can see him in creation. Look, he's made the sun and the moon and the stars. What an amazing God. I love him. And so, because of who he is and because of what he has done, we love him. We delight in him. And we see him as more precious than anything else. The third way that we delight in him, we delight in what he says. When you love someone, you listen to what they say. You love what they say. You have a letter from them, and you cherish that letter from them, especially if they're distanced from you. Oh, you maybe look at photographs or pictures or videos. Oh, these are all ways that we remember this person. God has given us his word. This is his breathed out word to us. And so we delight in who he is, we delight in what he has done, and we delight in what he has said. And then we give back to him worship. We give back to him praise. We give back to him prayer. We give back to him obedience. We give back to him a witness to people around us about the greatness of this God that we love. We delight in him. He's our treasure. We do the very things that we see here, submitting to God, controlled by his word, forsaking our sin. All of that because God is our treasure. Now we have to ask, is God my delight? Is God your delight? Is God precious to you? Is he your treasure? Is he your great attraction? Is he the one that you would give up anything for? Is that demonstrated in your life? Is there changes that need to be made? Do you need to repent? Is the scriptures here calling you to repent, calling you to lay your gold in the dust, calling you to submit yourself to God, to yield to him, to be controlled by his word, to see him as the great treasure that he truly is? Is God calling you now through this preaching, through this word, to repentance? And are you going to listen to God? Are you going to repent? Are you going to yield to him? Are you going to come to Christ for forgiveness? Are you going to give not yourself to greed, but to give yourself to generosity? Is that going to define you because God is your treasure? Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. As you consider these words, consider who they're spoken by. Eliphaz spoke these words, great theology, great imagery. They're recorded here for a reason. He knew these words. He knew this truth. And yet God was angry with him. At the end of the book, God is angry with him. And Job has to pray for them and offer sacrifice for Eliphaz and his friends. He knew this truth. He didn't follow it. He missed God. he missed the treasure. Oh, may this not be you. You might have an A+ on your theology exam. You might have all the boxes checked, whether that's Reformed or Calvinist or all these markers of so-called biblical scholarship and knowledge. You might be able to define repentance. You might be able to describe all of its intricacies. And God can still be angry with you because you have not submitted to him. You have not taken that counsel to heart and live it out, and you don't really have Christ as your treasure. Oh, may that not be you. Our hearts, not our words, is what God looks upon. You might ace the exam, but God is looking upon your heart. And what did Jesus say to Peter 3 times? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. It's because before that, we saw Peter fail 3 times. Denied Jesus outright. But Jesus told him then, when Peter is expressing his love and allegiance for you, he says, Peter, you didn't fail. You didn't fail finally. You have returned. You have repented. Because Jesus says, I've been praying for you. That's Satan. Whose desire is to sift you like wheat. I've prayed that you'd be kept safe and preserved. Oh, my friends, Christians, our Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven right now, and he's interceding for you. He's praying for you. And so at this moment, as we're reminded of our sin, reminded of our greed, reminded of this the wall that it seems to be repentance, that this thing, this love for sin, is keeping so many out of the kingdom of God, and it becomes overwhelming for us, remember the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in heaven for you. We love God. We delight in him, not because we've looked inwardly and we've sought to do this great work for God. We love God because he first loved us. That delight that we have in God was bought for you on that cross when Jesus Christ suffered the full weight of God's wrath. He bought your place in heaven, and he bought a new heart for you, and he sent his Holy Spirit to make you alive and living such that you breathe out now love for God. God has done this work in you and for you. For that we can rejoice. It is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but with God all things are possible. And he's talking there about our salvation. Because God does the work in us. And so as we consider repentance, oh, don't look within yourself. You will never change by nasal gaping. You will never change by just looking at yourself and wondering, oh man, I'm so terrible, I'm so wrong. God, you need to help me. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Your delight will only be in him as you look to him and say, wow, look at the person that he is. Look at who he is. Look at what he has done. Look at the things that he has said. We find ourselves warmed and loved and moved to passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see the tentacles of sin and its grip upon our heart begin to be removed. And suddenly we find ourselves being generous rather than greedy. And we want to make more money so we can give more money. Because we love Christ, because we've seen him. And so as we consider repentance, as we consider any truth in Scripture, remember, God is the great attraction. God is the one that we look to. God is our delight. Let's look to him. Look to who he is. Look to what he has done. Look to what he has said. And may God do that work in your heart to make him your delight and your treasure. Let's pray. Oh God, I am thankful for this timely word this morning. God, we live in a society of greed, of materialism and consumerism, of wealth, of prosperity. And God, we have come under the full weight of your word this morning, that we cannot serve two masters. We either love the one or hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. We can't serve God and money. Oh God, we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that some have even turned their back on the faith because of the love for money. Oh God, free us from this sin. And do it by replacing the love for money, the love for sin, with a greater love, a greater treasure, with yourself. Oh God, may you be our gold. May you be our precious silver. May you be our delight. May you be our joy. Oh God, reveal yourself to us through your Spirit, through your word. Make yourself known to your people. Make yourself known to those who do not know you, so they might see your beauty and your glory and come to you in repentance and submission and delighting in who you are. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.